How did God create man? God created man, male and female, after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. Since we have some visitors, I'll just let you know again what the basic method is. We ask questions about the question, and we give answers about the answer. Right? And we start, because we have a range of ages here and what people know, we give a very short and simple answer, and then we expound on it. Right? And in the next 40 minutes or so, we'll do our best to get through all of these and answer questions if you have them. Question one, why is the creation of man treated separately? Why would there be a separate question about man being created in the catechism? Why is that important? And the answer is, the short answer is, because man profoundly differs from the rest of creation. Yes, he's related to the rest of creation, but he is also profoundly different from the rest of creation. There is something fundamentally distinctive about man because he alone was created by God using himself as the pattern. He's the only thing of creation who is patterned after God. We'll talk more about that, obviously, in the upcoming questions. Man was created like God. He was constructed in God's image. Luke 3:38 refers to Adam as the Son of God. That means he had a likeness to his father. We were driving the few short blocks from our home to this location this morning, and there was a woman and a young man walking. And it was very obvious that this was mother and son, because they not only looked alike, they both had, well, they both walked kind of funny in exactly the same way, right? It was kind of an odd walk. This young man had a likeness to his mother. Well, of course he did. He came from her. She's his mother. Adam was like God. He was patterned after him. He's his son. Of course, he has a likeness to his Creator, Father. In the creation account of Genesis 1 and 2, it is not said that the inanimate creation was made in God's likeness, nor did any of the other living creatures image God, according to the first two chapters. Even other creatures who have some kind of mental capacity, like humans, like the angels, are not said to be made in the image of God. Now, that's a debated subject. I just happened to finish reading a few weeks ago the section in a Puritan theology on angels. And the Puritans debated whether or not angels were made in the image of God. But I can, I think, pretty confidently say this. The Bible nowhere claims that for them. It only claims that for men. So, men, the creation of man is treated separately because we profoundly differ from the rest of creation because we are patterned after God. We're made in his image. So it's right to highlight this important difference between humankind and other kinds by treating man separately. And this is especially useful in our day to correct much erroneous thinking about who man is and what place he holds in the world. A proper view of man as God's image bearer goes a long way to answering such questions as the ethics of abortion, euthanasia, racism, animal rights, environmentalism, and all kinds of other questions. None of those are small. But if we properly understand man is created in God's image, it goes a long way to properly answering those kinds of questions for Christians. So this is a very relevant question even to our day. So that's question one. Question two. Okay, if any of you came in here today wearing your dunce caps, you got to take them off and you got to put on your thinking cap. This one's kind of hard. Right? But thankfully we have Pastor Sam here who studied and written about this one. So if I don't get this one quite right, we're still all safe. we'll call on him. What does it mean to be created in God's image? Again, a somewhat difficult question, debated for much of church history about exactly what it means. And while lots of men get it roughly right, I think, I do believe that the church has gotten a better understanding of this in the last 100, 150 years. Here's the short answer. What does it mean for man to be created in God's image? To be his visible replica. And that's a quote from Pastor Sam, page 84 of Exposition of the 1689. Okay. To be his visible replica. If after we get done with this, you're still scratching your head, which is highly likely, get a copy of the Exposition of the 1689 and read from the middle of page 84 to the middle of page 86, and you will know a great deal. Every sentence is packed full of meaning. There's lots of stuff to chew on, but it's very understandable. All right? Pages 84 to 86. To be his visible replica. Now, I really like the word replica. It comes, it's rooted, our English usage of that word is rooted in Italian art from the 1700s. And I know very little about Italian art from the 1700s, except I know this. What a replica was in that situation was when the original artist would authorize a copy of whatever he made, the statue or the painting, whatever the art was, he would oversee it, and he would make sure that whatever came out actually was a replica, was a repetition, was a response that mirrored his original. So it's a way of saying, no, it's not the same. It's a copy, but it's a really good copy. It's a copy authorized by the original maker. That's very much what's going on in the making of men. God, because God obviously is the original and he copies himself and he oversees all that and he's the maker, he's even the copier. So of course he got it right. So we are his visible replica, a reproduction, a copy. And we might expand on this by saying we're his living, visible replica in standing in for God on the earth. As we'll see later in some of our questions and answers, part of what it means to be in his image isn't just to have certain faculties or certain moral attributes. It's actually to rule. It's to reign. It's to be in his place. It's to be his representative in the world. So to be in God's image goes right to the heart of who men are, who men and women are. A few years ago, a Reformed Baptist pastor from Michigan wrote a book, I think, called Manly Dominion. Yes. And then he followed up with one, more provocatively entitled, I think, Womanly Dominion. There's absolutely nothing wrong with those titles, though. Those accurately reflect that God has made man and woman in his image and given them tasks on this earth to do that they're in charge of. And they're a stand-in for him in doing that. Good titles, good ideas. To be created in God's image is, in a derived and creaturely but real sense, to be given some of the attributes of God, to be given some of the work of God. It's to gain a reflection of the glory of God in our persons and then live it out. As Psalm 8 says about man, you made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. Well, that crown of glory and honor was being the replica of the Maker. John Calvin taught that the image is man's natural endowments, like his understanding, and its spiritual qualities that it would lead to, like the knowledge of God. So he viewed the image as lying primarily in man's soul and its powers. Now that's a good start, but I don't think it's quite enough. Our confession agrees with that view in the following words. After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, quoting the New Testament, after his own image. Now, to that, I think we rightly have to add even our bodies and what we are tasked with in the world, our position and our duties, are all part of us as image bearers of God. Because it's not so much, well, it's really not that we kind of carry around the image of God in us. Better is we are the image bearers of God. It's who we are. It's not just a little something we have. We actually are image bearers. So all of us must reflect to God in this way, must be a replica. So to be created in God's image is to be created with the gifts and the graces that make us human persons. That is, to have certain capacities that even animals don't have, and then working out ethically where those should lead us as God's vice regents in the earth, as those who ought to be ruling the world. Now I'm going to stop there and ask for either improvements or questions or... So to be created in the image of God is to be one, a person modeled after God in capabilities, in the ethical working out of those things, in rule, dominion, even having a body. And some of us are harder to like than others. Yes.
And, you know, we all struggle with that. Maybe me more than others. But if somebody just gets under your skin, I'm not talking about their sin. Just
right.
You have to talk to yourself and say, that person made the image of God. It really does help. But it corrects your sin.
Yes.
Something wrong with you. You know, if you're railing against God, my question, though, Christ took on a body, a man's body, and he's going to have that eternally.
Yes, yes.
Which that condescension is, what a Savior we have. Is that part of the link to our image with him? I mean, not only he condescended to us to take on that body, but you know, that was an eternal plan, and God made us this way, and Christ's going to live like that forever.
I'm not sure if I'm going to answer what you're asking, but if Christ is the second and last Adam, if he's the culmination of everything that God had planned for Adam as his image bearer, who was in a garden, who was supposed to rule that, have dominion over that, well, when he failed, the second Adam had, if there was going to be success, there had to be a second Adam. So Christ has to take on a body, yes, to save us, but to do more than just individually rescue us from the penalty of our sins, to also let the completion of the plan of the universe be accomplished, which is that man will reign on the earth with God. I mean, that was the original purpose. And Christ not only allows that to happen, he is the one in whom, you know, that will happen, and we reign with him, Revelation 22 says. We'll talk a little bit more about that when we talk about dominion toward the end of the time. But yeah, I think there is a real link there. We sometimes think very individualistically when it comes to God's plan of salvation. And it's very helpful for us to be told things like, you know, salvation isn't ultimately about you escaping hell. It is about that, but it's not ultimately about that. Ultimately, it's about God glorifying himself because he deserves it. Well, there's lots of other reasons why things happen. We in our puny minds go, well, I'm doing this for this reason. Well, you know what? God isn't limited like that. God can have this plan where there's all kinds of things that happen for all kinds of reasons, all of which work tremendously for his glory and his people's good. that's why one of the things you'll learn if you sit in Pastor Sam's seminary type classes is quit saying, well, it's for this reason, or it's got to be either this or it's got to be that. Well, oftentimes the answer is, well, it's this and this and this. It's not either or, it's both and. You know, God can do something for a multitude of reasons, and there can be a wonderful complexity. There is a wonderful complexity to his plan for the world, and even Christ in a body, and how that's going to finally be for our great pleasure and God's great glory. Well, let's move on to question three. And since I'm going to answer this one properly, I'm not afraid of any of you ladies having brought rotten fruit this morning. Or, as Tom always says, dead cats. Right. A few years ago, Tom read the history of George Whitefield, and he remembers well that not everyone who came to hear Wesley and Whitefield and the others were there to receive Christ and to profit from the teaching. Some of them came to disrupt it and make sure that this fanatical Methodist was shut down and left town before the bars all got shut down or something. And so some of them would come with stones, some would come with rotten fruit. But Tom's favorite memory is the men who would bring the dead cats and fling them at them. So I'm pretty sure I'm safe in that regard this morning. I don't think those will be tossed at me. Are males made more in God's image than females? Now, the simple answer is no. Okay, no. Both sexes are equally God's image bearers. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This truth is also seen in Genesis 5:1. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. So both, you'll be relieved to know that both men and women are fully human. Yeah. Whew. Ah. As Bible-believing Christians, our doctrine and our practice often stand in stark contrast to the world around us. Now, one area of increasing difference between Bible-believing Christians and the rest of the world, particularly here in the United States, is the role of men and women in the home and in society and especially in church. Now, God plainly says in his word, as we've just studied recently, that women are to submit to their husbands at home and not to take a place of authority in the church. But it is vital to remember that the submission required in women in those particular cases, because it's not in every case, is not due to their inherent inferiority or lesser value or lack of intrinsic abilities. They are not some kind of secondary humanity. No, there is equality in value, even as there is difference in role. Men, to their great relief, do not have the role of bearing children. They couldn't handle it. I'm sure of it. Just thinking about that makes me get the shivers, right? Pushing that out, I couldn't do that. No, thank you. Epidural now, please. Men aren't called to do that. That doesn't make them inferior to their wives in that matter. They're simply given a different role, right? That equality of value comes from being made in God's image. So we must keep this balance if we're going to honor God and one another properly, and this doctrine helps us maintain that balance. Questions? Yes?
But the world is wrong in a couple of different ways. It's not only that we have the feminism and egalitarianism here in the West, but the fact is that historically and in other parts of the world, you have equal and opposite.
The opposite.
Of resurgent Islam that really does teach that women are inferior to men.
Right.
That's true. So, and the fact is that probably that worldly perspective will be the result of the inability of the West to really live with, work with egalitarianism. Women will not be exalted by that. They will be ultimately
destroyed.
I really think this is critical what he said, because it gives us an opportunity to honor Christ. People will attack Christianity and say, well, you know, look at the way y'all treat women.
Right.
And I tend to go on the offense with this and say, as opposed to Islam or Mormonism and the ancient world, we've exalted women to their rightful place of co-heirs of eternity.
Right, right.
It's Christianity that's given women their rightful place. We should be praised. Christ should be praised for that rather than attacked. It makes me angry, because we should get credit for that truth, and instead we're the object of
increasing ridicule and hatred. And
the canons of the world should be on the East. Where women are truly suppressed.
And it's interesting, because occasionally you'll read some of the more radical feminists praising them. Betty Friedan did before she died. I mean, it's mind-boggling, the blindness. I mean, over there, they're a possession. They shouldn't be educated. You can keep multiple of them to satisfy you however you like. On and on. I mean, talk about demeaning. They're not allowed sexual pleasure, et cetera, et cetera. I mean, all kinds of terrible things are done to women that obviously Christianity is utterly against, because you're right, they're co-heirs, they're made in the image of God. And frankly, we will not always be related to one another as males and females, as husband and wife. And in the new earth, that's apparently gone. So co-heir becomes more co than we might think. Come here, let me slap you.
To show them joy in what I do. And that's one of the things I feel like Mom gave to us girls. She was fulfilled and then some as a mom. And that really, she worked a few years at CareNet, which again was a serving. But that for her was 100% fulfilling. It's what Christ had. Before I was saved, I wouldn't have thought I could be content with that. And I'm just thankful for that. And that's, I think, one of the ways. I know it speaks to his family, and they're all unsaved, and they just kind of look at me and, like, you know, they were up in arms when I promised to obey my husband at our wedding. How could you say that to you? You know, I mean, they just, what's wrong with you kind of thing?
They almost lynched that.
Well, they could try. There really is joy in obeying God in the circumstances He's placed us. All of us are under someone. I mean, it's not like, well, you women are all under someone, and we men, we're just free. No, we're all under someone. The bank, the policeman, the government. I mean, our elders, we're all under someone. At least. And we all have to be joyful and obedient in that. Ashley, and then...
Well, just to add to that, because when Ashley was in the Air Force, I knew a lot of women who either served in the military or worked different jobs, and the Bible tells us, you know, that our hearts are deceitful. We deceive ourselves, because most of those women who are working on the side of home and have a career and all these things, you know, they're not happy. You know, and I've had lots of conversations with women, you know, even though I, you know, promised also in my vows to obey my husband, and I have tried to submit to him and stuff, you know, I'm treated far better by my husband than most of these women are treated by their husbands. In their fight for equality, they're really unhappy in their marriages, and just in their jobs outside of the home. Not always, I mean.
But yeah. But if we get the theory wrong and then we go and practice it, if that's not the way God's made the world and wants it done, it's not going to work. I mean, it's just that simple. Eddie?
I'm going to put a bit and bridle on myself because I'm just excited on the inside. And I know we're probably going to get into it deeper in the future questions. The only issue, along with what Nathan said a while ago, however, is the fundamentalism within Christianity that has approached verses like submission. I actually differ with the language of stay-at-home mom. It's not about staying at home. When you look at Proverbs 31, her realm was far bigger than home. And you mentioned Chansky, so I'm all excited. I'll shut up.
I think you were probably thinking of...
me particularly.
Well, and Titus 2. Okay, question 4. Does this doctrine contradict various evolutionary theories of man's origin? Yes, both naturalistic evolution and theistic so-called evolution. The Bible and our catechism question both declare that God created, that is, he actively formed man, both him and her, without the so-called help of chance or billions of years of time or impersonal forces. Genesis 2:7 says, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." Verses 20 to 22. "But for Adam no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with the flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man." Now, all types of evolutionary teaching contradict these verses. Evolutionary theories of man's origin can ultimately be divided into two types. Those that deny there is a God, claiming that men evolved through some natural so-called process alone, and those who admit a God and claim he and maybe natural processes together co-created man. Perhaps God got the ball rolling, or he intervened at certain times to help the process reach his desired goal. Or when it was all done, he added a soul when the monkey became man enough. But all these attempts of both types of evolutionary theory are simply directly contradicted by the Bible. Despite what some claim, there is no reconciling biblical creationism and Darwinian evolution of whatever form. The verses we read are not poetry, they're not myth, they're not scientifically naive. They're not inaccurate. Or if they were, Moses, Paul, and Christ are all very mistaken about these things, and then we have an imperfect Savior, and we are still in our sins. They all took them as literal fact, and we must too. And this is one of those cases where it simply comes down to we have to believe God, and if every other man's a liar, so be it. So does this doctrine contradict various evolutionary theories? Yes. Let's go on to the next question. Did men lose this image after the fall, or in the fall, or because of the fall? Now, this is the answer to this question is yo or ness, right? So let's answer it both ways and then explain it. Okay? Did men lose this image after the fall? No, but it is terribly marred, is one way to answer it. I don't really like the question, but it's the way the question's always asked. Okay? I mean, how can you lose what you are? Again, if man doesn't carry around the image, but is the image, how can you lose it? Well, you can't. He ceases being human if he, quote, loses it. And yet the question has historically been, and when anybody asks, they ask it this way. Well, did man lose the image then? So I'm going to answer it this way, and then we'll try to answer it maybe a little bit better. No, but it's terribly marred. if we consider the image as a whole, you know, his body, his ruling capability, his soul faculties, his ethical working out of those things, all marred, all marred. Or another way to answer it would be, yes, we did lose the image, but not completely. If we view the image as sometimes the New Testament seems to very much about virtue and about the virtues, you know, knowledge, holiness, righteousness. Yeah, they're gone. In that sense, they're gone. But I believe it's best to answer this question if we have to hear the question this way. It's best to answer this question, no, on the basis of the following verses. Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. Why is capital punishment sometimes appropriate? Not for the good of society, not for blah, 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 not for, at least not primarily, but because the one who was killed for the image of God. And it's a desecration of the Creator when a human being is murdered. So that verse says that after the fall, men still bear the image of God. When a man is murdered, God demands the death of the murderer, not primarily because the murder is bad for society, but because the one killed bears God's likeness. To kill a man is to disregard God's reflection in that man. And so murder is not just against man or society or even just God's law, but it's also against the very person of God imaged in that man. Now, if the image was completely lost, the reason there in Genesis 9:6 would be pointless. Genesis 5:2 apparently shows Adam passing this image on to his son Seth. When Adam had lived 130 years, so this is after the fall, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. James 3:9, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. But before we conclude from these verses that the image of God is fully present in every sense in men today, we have to deal with verses such as these. Colossians 3:10. Beginning at verse 9. Don't lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. When you get saved, you start imaging God better. Right? Christians are renewed in knowledge in the image of the creator. Or Ephesians 4, 23 and 24. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Those verses say that we need to be made new in our minds, to be recreated, to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So that it seems that the image is not lost, but it's lost. So how do we put these sets of verses together? Well, I think the answer goes back to understanding what the image is. It's not a set of stuff that comes to us so much as it's who we are. And so if we are created as image bearers of God after the fall, we're really bad reflections of God. We're really bad image bearers. We don't reflect on Him in the glorious way we ought to, but we still reflect. We're still replicas. We're just marred replicas. And I think that's the way to have these two things work in our minds together, to find those verses that say, well, it seems to think that the image is gone, and yet in others it's clearly not. Well, it's who you are, and whether all of those things are morally reflective of God or not is whether or not you're a good image or a bad image, a true image bearer or not made in the likeness of God. Pastor Sam.
Yeah, the mirror image is what we need here. I mean, there's still something in the mirror, but it's a circus. That's a circus mirror. It's too bad. It's too tall. It's all distorted in all sorts of different ways. There's still something in the mirror. But it's a very bad image of the person. It's a very bad image of God.
If you think about it, if part of how this works in us is our soul capabilities, well, we still have understanding, but our understanding is fallen. And it doesn't lead us to think right thoughts about God or to go in the ways of His truth. And so when we live it out, it looks really ugly. It looks really distorted. And we could go on and on with examples. But when a man is converted, when he's regenerated, when he's made new after the image of God, he begins to look more like God. And suddenly those things which were distorted now start to look right. And for someone looking at the person, they say, wow, you've changed. I don't know what happened to you, but you've changed. Yes, you're more in the image of God. Or better yet, you are better reflecting God as His image bearer. Well, we need to keep going. Question 6. When are men preeminently like God? Or, in other words, how do you get the marred image restored? How do you get the marred image restored? And the answer is, and this one's not so short, sorry. When they are renewed by Christ to truly know God and live in right relationship to others. When they're renewed by Christ. There are two New Testament texts that clearly describe the Christian life in terms of creation and image. It's the two that we just read from Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4. Colossians 3, do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Now, the word knowledge, when used earlier in Colossians, refers to the true knowledge of God, the saving knowledge of God. And so it probably does here as well. And in Ephesians 4, it said again, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Charles Hodge says that righteousness is justice to one's neighbor, and holiness is piety toward God. So in sum, we image God most when we are changed by Christ to know God, to be like Him, to reflect Him, and when we have holy relationships with our fellow men. Sanctification, basically. Right? So this renewal by Christ is a multiple-step process. There's regeneration, where God comes and brings new life to you and begins this process of making you again as a better reflection of God. And in this life, he gives all Christians the Holy Spirit so that they have the power to become more in the image of God. And then one day at death or Christ's return, they're made perfect in this image bearing. What a wonderful prospect. Right? And at that point, renewed body, renewed soul, all together, new heaven, new earth, away from the presence of sin, unable to sin, there we will perfectly image God. That'll be wonderful. Okay, do men reflect God in their governing authority? Question 7. Do men reflect God in their governing authority? Yes, they were given dominion over creation. Adam wasn't just given the job, and when he blew it, it's done. He's the representative man, and the mandate's given to him. Genesis 1, 26 to 28. And let me read that again. Because there's a tight coupling here between being made in the image of God and dominion, ruling. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Men don't rule and men don't subdue. And by men, I'm using the term generically. Men and women, male and females, don't rule and subdue because they're the strongest animal or the wiliest creature. No, they rule because as image bearers, they reflect God's glory. God reigns as king over the earth, and because men are like him, they reign as little kings in their subordinate creaturely way. Fisher, the old Scottish catechizer, says, in what did man's dominion over the creatures consist? In his princely power over the inferior creatures, by which he could rule and use them as he pleased, for God's glory and his own good, without any injustice. So man's dominion over the earth doesn't give us the right to destroy the earth. It's not about rape and pillage, and I want a whole bunch more of this than is my fair share. It's nothing like that. It's to the glory of God, the good of men, without injustice. Last question. Did this continue after the fall? Yes, we are still to reign over the earth. We are still to reign over the earth. The fall didn't change God's demand. It might have changed our willingness and our ability to do the complete job in a righteous way. It made dominion to be hard work since the earth was cursed and animals are afraid of men. But according to Psalm 8, we are still under this obligation. What is man that you're mindful of him? You crowned man with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Now, again, there isn't time to develop this doctrine, but it's obviously got numerous implications for a Christian view of the environment and for our stewardship of the earth and our callings in the world, what we do to make a living and the place God's put us, the time and the specific responsibilities given us. But that's not really the end of the answer. It's not just, well, yeah, now we still have this responsibility. Because one day, God will remove the curse completely, both from his children and from the earth. And then we will be enthroned with Christ in the garden of God, the renovated earth. Revelation 22:5, and they, that is the believers, will reign forever and ever. So as Pastor Barcellus says, the end is better than the beginning. Right? His new book. This was the plan. It took Christ to make it happen because we are weak and unable by ourselves. But God condescended to do that for us. And one day, all of those Edenic plans will come to fruition and we will live forever in sinless perfection, ruling as perfect reflectors of the glory of God. Now, sometimes when we look at our lives today, that just seems, I mean, we believe it at a certain level, but it's almost too good to be true. But it's really true. It's really going to happen. You've already, by God's grace and power, begun to be changed. If not, if you're basically unchanged, you've never known the regenerating grace of God. You've never had the process begun in you of God changing you into his likeness. But if you have, that's the hope of the future for you. And that should be a great help in your struggles, in the present time. Again, we have 3 minutes for questions, improvements, other.
One of the things in the stocking was just as a man, as the one who images God to my cabinet and to other people, it just reminds me of how weighty, how important, how impactful, to use the modern word, what I do is, because I'm imaging God. Mm. And it just, it kind of really is a way of convicting myself of sin and of the weightiness of my sin. But when I don't image God as I should, when I don't act like God would have acted.
For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We do not reflect. We don't reflect the glory of God. It doesn't come out of us the way it should. It comes out ugly, and God is nothing like that. God is nothing like ugly.
I just want to piggyback off of that, on another point of view. This really helps me hear it and to recenter me and to remember who I am so that I can be careful of how I am when I'm raising up image bearers.
Right.
I can be so unjust and selfish, you know, and so this is so helpful and convicting to remember.
We are not little, meaningless, self-serving balls of dust that kind of float through a little space of time before going off to oblivion. We have the privilege of reflecting the Creator. He made us for that purpose, and if He has remade you in Jesus Christ, you will reflect Him. I mean, talk about what higher honor could any man desire? What incredible.
I also like how this doctrine ties the rest of our life to our Christianity. For example, Bethany just finished a wonderful job of coaching children's soccer. Well, that's not something like her Christianity's over here and her coaching's over here, and that's really not that spiritual. No, she was reflecting her Father in heaven. Well, she brought order out of that chaos of, of children. And that's what I meant earlier about the, it's not about just saying it. You know, your realm is much bigger. It's centered out of your home, but it's much bigger than your home. You did a wonderful job, and it's this doctrine is exciting. It's convicting on the one hand, but it's also exciting because all of our life has meaning.
Yes, and for some people, it makes them realize, wow, my life isn't this big. My life is, it's this big, right? And what God cares about, and what I need to be thinking about, and it opens up wonderful views, you know, for us in that regard. Come.
Me and my dad have actually been talking about that. Like Proverbs 31 is a really good picture of that. The stay-at-home mom is kind of like, oh, she's got to like hide in her little cave. That's the home. That's like her home base.
It's a military headquarters.
Right.
And when I get out from under dad,
right.
I want him to know God told me to do. He holds me accountable. He'll forever hold me accountable. And sometimes when they, you know, screw up, we tell them, look, we're going to give you mercy on this. We're going to rebuke you. The hammer's not going to come down. And I want to tell you why. Because even though God requires justice, there's also mercy. And you cannot just demonstrate. You can tell them. You get out the Bible and say, this is what God is like.
Yeah.
And that's why mom and I are trying to be like that.
Yes.
And that's the standard. And when you see us fail, It just highlights the standard. It's
yeah.
a wonderful design.
Yeah, amen.
To just tell people that.
And we have to remember, especially with our children, you know, they don't come with that knowledge. You know, they're not born with that knowledge of why you do what you do. I mean, they do have to be told. Grown-ups have to be told. So children certainly do. Yeah.